good. It's connecting. We're on.
Okay, good. So there's three things that we're going to cover tonight. And one of them is to recap what I said last time about covenants and then say a little bit more on that basis. And then there's some tricky questions that I left with you, which we ought to have a think about. And then there's a new topic, which I'll explain later on. So last time I told you about all these different covenants, and it was a bit of a rush to get through everything. But what I've done is, in the meantime, put together a sort of recap. So I'm just going to read out what is a sort of gist of what I was saying last time. And it is just a matter of reading it out, I think. And there's no extra slides or anything to go with it. So I started off by saying that some people think that there's an extra covenant that was made with Adam in Eden, one which, of course, Adam broke. But there's no definite reference to it in the Bible as a covenant. But the reason people like to add that to the list is there is a verse in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7, says, like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. In other words, the Israelites broke their covenant, and this is compared at least to Adam's disobedience. So it doesn't have to be that Adam himself had a covenant with God. It's just a comparison between Adam's disobedience and Israel's disobedience. But some people still like to think there was a covenant with Adam. But the first main one is with Noah in Genesis chapter 9. And it's in verse 8 that we find the first mention of a covenant, specific use of the word. It was one that was made with all mankind and the animals. And its main feature is that it is to preserve life and the world. It's preservative, not redemptive. It's not yet a redemptive covenant. But what's important about it is that it stays in the background to everything else that follows. Mm-hmm. It's unconditional. It's still in effect. Mm-hmm. At least it'll be in effect until the very end. So it's the first one that God has laid down as part of this unfolding of his covenant promises. So let me move on to Abraham, of which there's many passages in Genesis. I gave you four or five, I think, that put it all together. And God calls one man to begin a new line of promise and will launch everything that God is intending to do in the future. And there's three main parts to the covenant that God makes with Abraham. There's the matter of seed or offspring, his descendants. There's the matter of the land that's promised to them. And then there's this extra one of blessings to all nations that will come through him. And that's the intriguing one, because that begs the question, how's this last bit going to work out? We know that Abraham had children, many descendants. We know that he was given a land. But what about this extra promise of blessings that was going to come through him to all nations? Abraham had to believe God. He had to have faith in what God had said. And once he believed God, then it says it was put to his credit as putting him in a right relationship with God. Another occasion in which someone had to take God at his word, if you like, even if that word seems silly, illogical, unreasonable, even undoable. In this case, it was, you're going to have children and many children, and believing that put him in a right relationship with God, at least in covenant terms. He did have to do one thing later. He had to do circumcision for himself and everyone else. That was the sign of the covenant. That's also still in effect. It's still a permanent covenant. It was confirmed through Isaac and not Ishmael or other sons. It was then confirmed again through Jacob or Israel and not through Esau. From this point onwards, God becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He associates with them so much that he calls himself by that title. And everything he does for Israel is based upon that particular covenant relationship. And that included sending them into Israel, sorry, sending them into Egypt for 400 years and then bringing them out again. That was all part of what he had decided to do on the basis of this covenant. Now you've got two covenants in effect, Noah and Abraham, but very different. The next one starts with Moses, who meets God at a bush which is burning but never consumed. And there he meets the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And still on the basis of that covenant, he is told to lead them out of Egypt to begin a new life as a nation under God, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So God is still working through his covenant with Abraham in rescuing them from slavery. Again, they had to believe something that didn't make sense. That was, if you kill a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, then you will not suffer the plagues and you can then be redeemed. And then when they come out of Egypt into Sinai, God makes another covenant with them at Sinai through Moses. And again, that is added onto the one that's already there with Abraham. It doesn't replace it. It is an addition. And it's to help them to become holy, to become a witness to nations, to learn how to worship him, basically to help them grow up as a people that he has already rescued and redeemed. And of course, there's no single passage on this. It's most of the Torah. It's very long and involved, and it's quite complex. And he does beg a few questions as to how that still relates, whether it's to us as Gentiles or to Jews today. But at that point, we've got three covenants, all still going on, all overlapping, and for different reasons. But this third one, this new one with Moses, is different because that one is intended to be temporary. It's meant to fade away eventually. It has what someone described as inbuilt planned obsolescence. It's not meant to last forever. It's meant to become something new and to be renewed one day. So then comes the fourth one with David, and that's different again because now we've got the promise of a dynasty or house, royal house, lineage, and a throne. And we looked at two passages, one in 2 Samuel 7, where it's clear that God was making, through his covenant with David, a promise to Solomon, his next son, that he would take over and the throne would be established through him. But also we saw in another passage, a later passage in 1 Chronicles 17, that there'll be another one of David's offspring, long time further down the road, if you like, who would not sin and who would be able to occupy that throne personally and forever. So the reason that that throne, that kingdom is everlasting is because one day there will be a king who is everlasting. So despite going into exile, despite losing the kingdom, despite having a series of kings and then no more, that covenant remained in effect because it was going to resurface one day in someone who was going to be the everlasting king. And that starts to resurface when Gabriel talks to Mary in Luke chapter 1 about her son, who is going to sit on the throne of David. And in that sense, Jesus is now king, but he still needs to return to claim the throne forever. So now we've got four covenants in place, all ongoing, all doing slightly different things, but still waiting for the main one to come, which is the new or renewed covenant, which was promised in Jeremiah 31, and is the covenant made in the first instance to Israel and Judah, which is interesting because that means all the tribes, not just Judah, the southern kingdom. And it will not be like the one made with Moses. And this time Torah will be put in minds and hearts, and they will all know me personally. It's going to be made with individuals, not with nations or with any particular people group. And this is called the Messianic one, because the promise of a Messiah figure starts to emerge, someone of the line of David, And we understand that this comes into effect, not at the beginning of the Gospels when Jesus is born, but at the end of the Gospels through his body and blood, where he fulfills the Passover and later Pentecost, because the giving of the Spirit is intended to fulfill that part of the Messianic covenant to give us his Torah internally. So once that's coming into effect, everything that's promised in Jeremiah 31 and is delivered at the end of the Gospels and beginning of Acts, there now isn't any need for the Mosaic covenant for someone who has come into the Messianic covenant. It doesn't mean there aren't some things in common, there aren't some laws in common, but at that point, the Mosaic covenant can fade away and allow the new covenant to come into full effect. As for the other two, Abrahamic and Davidic, well, Jesus himself is fulfilling those for us, because he is the one that will complete the Abrahamic covenant and bring blessings to all nations, and he is the one that will sit on the throne of David. And the seal of his covenant, the Messianic covenant, is the Holy Spirit. And we saw some verses, mainly in Paul's letters, where, for instance, in Ephesians 1, he says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, he anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And there's something similar in 1 Corinthians 5. And then when all that happened in Acts 10 to the Gentiles, that's when it suddenly became clear that the Messianic covenant was for the Gentiles also. And all this would apply to every nation. And of course, this covenant is also permanent. It's unconditional. And like every covenant, it is based upon grace and faith. It is received by grace through faith. So, of the five covenants, four are now in operation for those that are fully into the new covenant. And the one with Moses, the best I can sort of describe about it is that its intention was to act as a guardian or tutor, pointing to the need for the Messianic covenant. So it's still there, if necessary, to tell people they need Jesus. So, in that short amount of time, and to my limited ability, that's the way I try and put these together and to make sense of what I've called the big story, how we get from Genesis through to Revelation, how the whole of God's story as a progressive revelation hangs together. So anyone want to make any further comments or questions on that? Hello, anybody?
Yeah, Penny's.
I'm trying to, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you, come on.
Hi. Yes, the Abrahamic covenant includes the land.
Yes, it does, that's right. In the passage I gave you in Genesis, it includes the land for the seed of Abraham.
Yeah, so it's not fulfilled by Jesus as a person. I mean, that is still, the land obviously is still...
Yes, that's what you mean. Yes.
That still belongs to the Jews.
He picks up the more spiritual side of it, if you like, and releases the blessings that God intended to go out into all the world. I dare say there were blessings for other nations that treated the Jews properly earlier. But yes, obviously, just like the seed bit was more direct. But of course, Jesus is actually coming back to that land.
So yes, but the tied key in within thing, isn't it, that is that the key thing, obviously, is that that land belongs to the Jews and that, from the Bible.
Yes.
I mean, I know replacement theology teaches that everything's all fulfilled in Jesus, but you can't fulfill a land promise in a person, doesn't?
No, and the Messianic covenant doesn't intend to do that directly as such. But because the one covenant with Abraham is still ongoing, then it must one day be, well, continue to be fulfilled and fulfilled in a bigger way, perhaps, which we won't know about till Jesus actually comes back.
Yeah.
Any other comments or questions on the whole business so far of that?
It's all right so far.
Okay, because I'm going to go on a bit from there. the point of doing all this is to make us realise that what we've tended to call Christianity, or being a Christian, really needs to be thought of as a covenant. Primarily, we are in covenant with Jesus. That's the best way to describe our relationship with God, and is more relevant than talking about Christianity or Christian. Those are terms that have come in later. The word Christianity doesn't appear in the Bible. It seems to come into effect some long after the New Testament was written, and to describe the religion that eventually emerged out of what Jesus did. But for those of us that want to go back further beyond the all the traditions and different things that's happened, rather than use the words Christianity and Christian, although I think we'll still have to use them because that's the way people do use them, it'll sound a bit odd if we go around sort of denying it, but for ourselves, when we think about how we relate to God, we should think of ourselves as being in covenant with Jesus. So the more we understand about covenant and the previous covenants, the better we will understand what it means here. Now, are you aware the word Christian does appear in the Bible, in the New Testament? The word Christian does. Anyone know where you find the word Christian in the Bible?
Acts.
Acts, yes.
Somewhere.
Okay. Anyone know how many times the word Christian appears in the Bible?
Not very much.
Yeah. Okay. I'll put you out your misery then. There's three. So have a look at all those three. There's three occasions when the word Christian crops up.
Did you read them out, Paul?
Yes, thank you very much. Acts 11:26. Again in Acts 26:28. And then in 1 Peter 4:16.
That's right. I know the Acts 11:26 one.
Acts 11:26.
Yeah.
Acts 26:28. 1 Peter 4:16. Now, most people know of the first one, I think, because this is the first time that the disciples were called Christians, and it says they were called Christians first at Antioch. So, quite some time, can't put an exact date on it, but we've gone past the conversion of Saul and Cornelius and so on, and the church is now at Antioch. It wasn't until that had happened that they first were called Christians. Acts 26:28. This is when Paul is before King Agrippa.
One new man doesn't use the word Christian in this one.
Very good. What does it use?
Are you trying to persuade me to declare Messiah?
Yes, okay. Well, of course, Messiah is the right word to use to sort of translate Christian out of our jargon, yeah? But most versions would have King Agrippa say, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?
Yeah, got that.
And I think if you read it like that with a bit of a sneer behind it, you get the right idea. Because when the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, that was a nickname. They were just trying to find a way of describing these people, and they came up with this term. And the other reference in 1 Peter 4:16, Peter just says, if you suffer as a Christian,
yeah.
And that probably means something like, if you suffer because you're thought of as a Christian, you're called a Christian, because in all of those three cases, you get the idea that at best it was a nickname, and at worst it was something derogatory, which might lead to suffering even. In other words, they didn't use this term of themselves. Others used it, to refer to them. And I suppose, if anything, it would mean something like those little Christs. So it wasn't a, it wasn't used in a very nice way. So what did they think of themselves as? If they didn't call themselves Christians, and that was a sort of nickname imposed by on the people on the outside, how did the early church, the early believers in Jesus, think of themselves then?
Is it the way?
The way.
Okay. So there's two occasions in Acts. There they are, Acts 9:2 and Acts 24:14. Followers of the way. Why is that a nice way to be thought of? Nice expression.
It's a walk. It's ongoing.
Yeah, it shows that you're on a journey. You're taking a walk, and in particular, a walk with whom?
Jesus.
Is it anything to do with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life?
That's right. Jesus himself called himself the way. So they were followers of the one who called himself the way. And when disciples said to him, how do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way and you follow me, you walk with me. I will take you there. Because that effectively is what it's all about. Our ultimate destination is to be with Jesus. And the only way we get there is if we let him take us there, walk closely with him. They had another designation, which is also in Acts 24 and verse 5. Again, this is something they would be happy with. In Acts 24, verse 5. If I got it right.
Nazarene.
Yes, he is the ringleader. Well, let's talk about Jesus. He's the ringleader of the. He's talking about Paul here. We found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, the sect of the Nazarenes. Well, that's interesting, because that again would be based upon Jesus himself, because Jesus was called the Nazarene. So why was Jesus himself called Nazarene?
Up in Nazareth.
That's what the common answer is. And I hope before we get to the end, I'm going to explain that a little bit more and tell you that that's not the real reason. It actually goes back to Isaiah 11, verse 1. Have a look at Isaiah 11, verse 1.
Is it because of the priest?
Didn't hear that very well.
Saying, is it because Jesus is a priest?
No. I'm not sure quite what you're saying there, but Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1.
Does it come from the word natsa, the root?
It does. Yeah. And in Isaiah 11, 1, it is branch, yes? Do you have the word branch in there? Or it'd be something similar.
Shoot. Yeah. Shoot.
Okay.
Or a new branch, right? A new branch.
Yes. This was one of the prophetic statements about Jesus, that he would be a branch. And I think in this case it does refer to a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. So he is our branch. And it comes from a word whose root, and there's no pun intended on the word root, but the Hebrew root is three consonants, nutzra. Okay, so from nutzra, which are three letters, you get the word netzer, which means branch. And so to be called the Nazarenes meant to be little branches. So I think that's a nice designation, because that reminds me of at least two other things. One thing that Jesus talked about in John's Gospel, we are to abide in the vine. Okay, he is the vine, we are the branches, he said. And our relationship with him is like branches in a vine. And of course, Paul talks later on about a similar thing in Romans 11, in which we are branches of Romans 11.
Olive tree.
The olive tree, yeah. So, by all means, think of yourself as a follower of the way. Think of yourself as being a little branch. Think of yourself as being in covenant with Jesus. And also think of yourself as being messianic, because that's our covenant. Mm-hmm. So I'm trying to, at times, often use that phrase instead of Christian. And certainly, you've got to be careful what people understand when you use words. But I'm a messianic Gentile. If you like, I'm part of the Gentile branch, or one of the Gentile branches in the one new man, if you like, because I'm a new creation in Christ.
It's a lot more definite to say that you are in covenant with Jesus than to say you are a Christian.
Yeah.
Because I asked somebody once if they were a Christian, and he said, of course I am. I was born in England.
Yeah, exactly. Because it's become a religious thing, it's become totally different. And it's nice to know that in some ways it's not they've corrupted something that once was right, but it was never used in that way.
No.
It was only used as its nickname and so on. So I'm happy to drop it. But obviously under certain circumstances you have to say, yes, I'm Christian rather than whatever, and hope it's understood. But you're quite right, because Christianity includes nominal Christianities and Christians and formal Christianity without any covenant relationship. Now, here's the reason why covenants work. There's a few more things on covenants, just to continue this theme. Covenants work as we have a God who cannot change. And I put Malachi 3:6 there. Malachi 3:6. If you have a look at that particular verse, it says, from memory, but something like, I am the Lord, I do not change. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's why covenants work. That's why they can be permanent and still in effect and so on.
Yep.
Because God is not suddenly going to change his mind on things. And in fact, Hebrews 13:8 should convince you of something similar. It's quite a well-known verse, Hebrews 13:8. What do we learn about Jesus in Hebrews 13:8?
He's the same today.
Yesterday and forever.
Exactly. So Jesus doesn't change either. Same yesterday, today, and forever. That's very interesting, because that means that Jesus is still Jewish. Mm. Not he was Jewish. Lots of people are understanding that now, but they still can't get their head around the fact that he is Jewish. I mean, if he's still alive and he's the same, he's going to be Jewish. And if people dispute that, I always throw a question back at them then. Okay, so if he's no longer Jewish, when did he change? Can you tell me whereabouts in the Bible, in the whole story of things, Jesus stopped being Jewish? And every time they might come up with something, you'll find a text which actually proves that he is still Jewish. Even right to the end of the book of Revelation, he is the line of the tribe of Judah, and he is the branch root of David, and so on. So he never changes his Jewishness, and if he had have done, then all the disciples would have noticed and they would have been writing about it, but they didn't. So Jesus didn't. And the other thing that makes covenants work is time and again, God swears, and he says he swears by himself, which means by his name, by his holy name. And I haven't got one reference to this, but there are quite a few. I think it's Dave Prince that once counted them all up and listed them all and came up with 30-something times or whatever, when God says, I swear by myself, or I swear by my name, because there's no higher authority on which you can swear his oath. So it makes it an absolute guarantee. He is prepared to put his name on the line, his reputation on the line, which is an absolute guarantee. So if God And if you just look out for this phrase, whenever it comes up, God says, I swear by myself. Look at what he said when he says, I swear by myself. And you can absolutely guarantee he cannot ever change his mind on that. And I put it like this. If he did change his mind on something that he's sworn by himself, then effectively he is abdicating as God, because he's sworn by himself as God. If he changes his mind, he has to sort of step down from being God, if I can put it in that slightly irreverent way. It's just a way of saying it won't change. So covenant, generally, and covenants, as they work out, reveal God's promised plan unfolding through time, progressively developing and coming to a climax in Jesus, and on from there to the end of the world, end of time. What about Romans 1:16? Have a look at that verse, Romans 1:16. Again, it's quite a familiar verse, isn't it? It's the one that begins, I am not ashamed.
Yeah.
God for salvation for everyone who believes. Jewish first, then Greek.
Right. And the bit I like at the end, which is often sort of glossed over a little bit, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God, salvation, everyone who believes. And it says, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, what's Paul actually saying there? Well, if he's just talking historically in a chronological sense, that the gospel first came to the Jews, as it did at Pentecost, and then later on to the Gentiles in Acts 10, then he's not really saying very much, because that's just clear, obvious, and so on. But to me, it's actually, I think the word sustains this idea, the gospel is primarily for the Jew, in that the gospel itself is a covenant, and they had covenants. They knew about covenant. This is what they did. God had already done covenants. So when the gospel was being designed, if you like, it was with the Jew in mind as another covenant of the kind that they were used to. It was primarily for them. And then, wonderful news, it's also for the Gentiles. So it's not a chronological thing. First for them, then for us, which is true, but that's just an obvious fact. It's actually saying that God had the Jews in mind to receive the gospel from the very beginning when he was devising the whole covenant thing. Because who was the gospel first actually announced to, and who first did it? Who first preached the gospel and to whom?
It was Peter and the 3,000 believed.
Ah, you see, I want to go back further than that.
Okay.
Well, have a look in Galatians 3:8.
Abraham.
Abraham. Have a look in Galatians 3:8, you see.
Okay. it was there all their way through, wasn't it?
Yes, you see, right from the beginning of the covenant, starting with Abraham, there was the gospel, because the gospel is good news. God saving us.
Yeah.
So the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and he announced it in advance to Abraham, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it's a bit of a tricky question there to catch you out, if you like. But the gospel isn't just a new covenant thing. The good news of God's dealings with men and his saving acts on our behalf actually began the moment he called Abraham, and in that sense it is gospel. Remember in John 8 there's a debate between Jesus and the Jewish leaders about the fact that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it or something, and they say, how can that be, you're not yet 50 or something, and then he said that before Abraham was, I am.
Yeah.
So there's deeper things here, and I think covenant is a help to understanding all that.
Paul,
Yes, hello there.
Hiya. We noticed during our Bible study this week, because we Genesis chapter 12, and we noticed that when Abraham moved with his whole family, that he took with him lots of people as well. And we were commenting that he took with him those that were sort of pagan idol worshippers, but he took with him people that he had already preached to about one true God.
Yes.
So we thought that was really interesting. So, you know, he had acquired people who went with him.
Yeah.
And we're now believing in the one true God and stopped being idol worshippers. So that was really interesting that he already preached then.
Yes.
And had been the first evangelist, if you like.
Yes. And in that sense, the blessings that was going to come through him were beginning to emerge already. And of course, don't forget he met Melchizedek, this strange guy who clearly was already a believer in the one true God. Wherever he got that faith from, but he was there. And when Israel came out of Egypt, they also brought with them non-Israelites. It's there somewhere in all that, who were attaching themselves. And that was always the case. You could attach yourself to Judaism, but you had to become, well, it wasn't Judaism then, obviously, it was being an Israelite and so on, but you had to attach yourself via those covenants that were already in place. So it's not, it shouldn't have been that much of a surprise when one day it spread to everybody through the new covenant. Any other questions or comments on that bit before we move on? Okay, so these questions that I left with you, let me run through them again. God doesn't have favourites, true or false?
False.
God loves everyone the same, true or false?
True.
God's love is unconditional, true or false? You can't lose your salvation, true or false? And finally, faith is a gift. True or false?
True.
Now, the reason I picked those questions out, partly because they're good teasers, aren't they? But also because I think they're very common phrases that people use, particularly nowadays. They get trotted out. There's no real thought behind them. They're assumptions almost that are being made, stated as though it's obviously true. And if you spend any time thinking about it, you might have realised that, well, perhaps it isn't quite as straightforward as that. And in particular, the reason that I've asked you these now, and this is the serious point behind it, is if there's any answers to this, it must come out of understanding the Bible through covenant relationships. If you think about it through a different basis, if you like, a Greek basis or just a philosophical basis or whatever, if you treat Christianity as that sort of thing, then you may well come to a different answer to what the Bible actually is trying to tell you. So the point is, if nothing else, I hope you would think about the questions from the basis of understanding the Bible as a covenant book of different covenants, and that's how things relate to. So two of them are going to spend a bit more time on, but just God doesn't have favourites. Oh, the other thing about all of these is that there's an obvious answer that we all would like to be true. We've got to avoid as well our preferences coming in and triumphing over whatever the Bible says. And unfortunately, we do that quite a bit. So God doesn't have favourites. No, of course he doesn't. He can't be that sort of God. He doesn't have favourites. There's something wrong with favouritism. Well, my answer to that is God certainly seems to favour some people. Mm-hmm. He favours some people more than others. In that sense, does that not mean he has favourites? And is favouritism necessarily bad? Not necessarily, not if God does it. It might be bad if I do it, but God seems to be able to do that. all the way through, he has chosen some people ahead of others. He's gifted some people more than others. He has favoured some people more than others. He's always worked like that. So just think it through differently then. Does he have favourites? Well, it looks like at times he does. And if he does, we've got to come to terms with that and not try and pretend that that's wrong. Now, does that make sense?
Yes.
So does God love everyone the same? Well, again, we'd love to say yes. And there is some justification, I think, in saying yes. Because if we take a verse that refers to the cross, like the famous John 3:16, at that point, God is loving everyone the same. Because everyone is included. He's loving the whole world at the time of the cross. But does that mean he always loves everyone the same, you know, all the time, at every point? I would suggest that there are certain times when you read through the Bible that it doesn't quite equate like that. And it's the same with the phrase, God's love is unconditional. There are some parts of the Bible where, when I read it, I think, yes, that's right, his love does seem unconditional. But there are other verses where I think, oh, there's a condition attached here, or maybe God's love does depend upon something else. So my point in here is that beware of sort of big, generalized, sweeping statements without thinking it through. I think God's love is more complex than can be summed up in any single sentence. So we have to be prepared to lay aside whatever answer we would prefer and take the Bible as we read it. And if at times God's love is like this and at times it's different, it's all part of this bigger, complex thing, rather than just trot out one phrase all the time. Has that made sense? Any questions on that?
That's clearer, thank you.
Am I answering the question by not answering it? In which case, I'd be very pleased, because that's the best way. Remember, questions are more important than answers. Okay.
When you quoted John 3:16, Paul, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, the Greek translation of love is pistuo. Now, this I've got this off of a Greek linguist, not an ancient Greek linguist. And bestuo to the Greek means that it's not just the word believe, it means it's a life-changing event within you. So yeah. your whole life changes if you believe in Jesus. It will resonate through you, okay?
Yeah.
But that comes out. I know it's Greek, and it's not Hebrew, but it comes out as a sort of condition, doesn't it? You have got to love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So that would be a condition as to your salvation, maybe, yeah?
Yeah, you're thinking in the right lines, yes. I'm not going to busy swap verses here, there, and everywhere.
No.
What I've meant is the cross is a universal statement of God's love.
Yeah.
We're all sinners, and so on. But then, and we're heading towards a different question now, which is important, is then how do we respond to that? And we're meant to love back, and we're meant to believe, and we'll look at what that means in more detail in a minute. But there are times when God says that love is tied in with obedience, for instance.
Yes, yeah.
So there are bits, and those that come out... big statement of just God's love is unconditional, he loves everyone, will tend to ignore those bits that seem to, well, they don't quite like it. So, yes, you're right. And your general point is right, that if we look at the words in a bit more detail and context, and if the Greek words will do the same sort of job, rather than just our English statements, we will get a better understanding of this. Okay, now... the next one, I'll go back to
it. Paul, can I just ask a question, please?
Yeah.
We did this in a Bible study the other evening, and we were talking about the characteristics of God, and it came up that God's love is unconditional. And I was thinking, we were talking about being under the banner of God's love. And it was thinking about Exodus and Abraham holding up his arms and all the times he did that, Joshua was winning against the Amalekites. So my question is, if God's love is for everybody, why didn't he love the Amalekites? Why did he talk about having favourites?
Well,
obviously, in the Old Testament, we read a lot about he wiped out all sorts of people, but they were people. Why did he not have love for them?
Okay, well, I'll try and give a brief answer to that in a minute, because you touched on something that could take another evening. But your point that's coming through is that, and this is what I'm trying to say, is that, yes, there are times when God's love is unconditional, and there are times when that love is for everybody, but that's only one aspect of God's love and one part of it. And yes, he chose other people. He had a chosen people. But being chosen as God's chosen people, the Israelites, God didn't choose them because they were, he just chose them because he chose them. Okay, it was his choice. He had mercy on whom he had mercy. If he loved them more, it's because he chose to love them more. But at the same time, he punished them more. So you receive both bits. There's deeper strands to God's love than our simple statements can sometimes come up with. And it all links in with what his actual covenant plans and purposes are. Because in order to fulfill that, if he has to love some more than others, then he will do it. So I guess the best we can try and understand is, if you're parents and you've got several children, you're not meant to have a favourite child. But I bet there are some days when you love one child more than another for various reasons. I bet that happens. But on the basis, you still love them all as well. Now, when it comes to, say, the Amorites and all the Amalekites and all the others that were being dealt with, I say it's part of a much bigger story. But trust me that one of the reasons why Israel went into Egypt for 400 years is because the time was not yet right for these people to be destroyed. Mm-hmm. They had to be destroyed at the right time, because at that point they had become so evil, so bad, so far away from God, that there would be nothing that would be able to salvage them. So their time was up, if you like. And I don't want to try and explain that anymore, otherwise we will not get everything else done. But the whole idea of the holy war and the being devoted to destruction and killing them all, it is actually part of God's justice and fairness for the whole thing, because they had had their chance and they had now become, what the phrase is, their sin was now full. They were full up of sin, which is a way of saying that they sinned continually all the time, even without thinking about it. It was their inherent natural way of doing everything. Okay. But that's part of a bigger story, as I say. Can we look at this question then, where some people say you can lose your salvation, some people say you can't. And this fascinates me, because very respected, very good Bible teachers say one, and others say the other. One say yes, one say no. And in the end, you think, well, what on earth do you do with that? What's gone wrong here? I don't want to disagree with this person. I admire what he says. I don't want to disagree with that person. He's a great Bible teacher. So how do we cope with that? And of course, again, we've probably got an answer that we would prefer, as in, oh, no, of course you can't. You know, that's what we would want to say. Well, for what it's worth, having thought about why it is that two very good Bible teachers can come up with the different answers to that, this is my take on it. And the point is that the question, if it's put as a question anyway, can't actually be answered. You know, can you lose your salvation? How do we find the answer? If we turn to the Bible, which we normally do to find an answer, we don't find the answer there. If there was an actual clear passage or statement that said it one way or the other, and he didn't say it any other way, then we'd all come to the same conclusion and we'd know the answer. So why is there no clear biblical answer to this question? And the answer to that is very simple. Nobody ever asked that question in Bible times. It's a modern question. We ask it, and we think it's important. So we go to the Bible to try and find the answer. But all the way through Bible history, no one ever asked that question because they didn't think that way. Because behind all sorts of questions like this, there's always an assumption. And our assumptions frame our questions. And the reason this particular question never came up in Bible times is that because they had a different view of salvation than we often have today. And it's because our view of salvation is skewed away from the way the Bible talks about it that we ask a question like that, and then we get puzzled because the Bible doesn't seem to answer it. So why doesn't the Bible tackle this? Because what's the view of salvation? Well, we tend to think, quite rightly to some extent, salvation is a gift. And what we mean by that is that it's free, we can't earn it, it's of God's grace, and therefore it is gifted to us. True, it is. But it isn't given to us at this point. It isn't handed over to us. It isn't put in our possession. And then we're told, well, you know, don't mess it up, don't break it, don't drop it, don't lose it. It's not ours to lose. Because what the Bible says about salvation, and it's already cropped up in at least one of the verses we looked at, is that our salvation is kept in heaven for us. It is reserved in heaven. It is an inheritance waiting for us. So once you think of salvation in that form, you don't think of it in the same way. It's something that we haven't yet been given to lose. Do you understand that?
Right.
Yeah. So when you read about salvation, and we've been looking at this a little bit, salvation is actually tied in with our relationship with God. In other words, it's because God himself is my saviour. And we are branches of the vine, and so on. So as long as God is our saviour, then our salvation is secure. As long as branches we are attached to the vine, then we are secure. So once we see salvation as something that we are walking towards, we are on the way towards, something that has been won for us and has been placed in heaven as something, an inheritance waiting for us, we wouldn't ask that particular question because it's not ours to lose. We would instead ask a different question, which is totally better and which the Bible does answer, not can you lose your salvation, but can you lose your faith? Now, that is the right question to ask the Bible. Can you lose your faith? What do you think the Bible's answer to that is?
Yes.
The answer is yes, because people do, and they did. There are examples of people who lost their faith. And because salvation is always by grace through faith, and it is God himself who is our salvation, or our saviour, our Yeshua, if you like, Greek thinking calls salvation an object and says, here it is, it's yours, and then something could go wrong with it. Hebrew thinking says, no, it's a relationship with the one who is your saviour, and if you are in faith with that saviour, then it is secure. And one day you will be fully saved. You will receive it in the way that it's waiting for you. Okay? So the question, the better question is, what about faith then? If you stay in faith with God, which is faithfulness, then your salvation is kept in heaven for you. But what if you abandon the faith? What if you decide that it's no longer right? You become what's called apostate. And I don't mean here that you've backslidden or you have doubts, but you actually decide to give up the faith. What then happens to your salvation? That's the right question to ask. And that's something the Bible does address. It doesn't answer every detail of it, but at least you've got a bit of a go now at understanding this complicated business of there's both eternal security for those who are believers, and I think what we've said is about the word believe is that it's an ongoing thing. It's about remaining faithful. So there's no way you can not inherit if you remain faithful. But what happens if you don't remain faithful? What happens to that inheritance that was waiting for you? Then at least you'll start to answer the question better. Now, have I actually made that clear? Have I, even if you don't agree with it, have I made it clear?
Yeah.
Yes, it's clear, Paul. Thank you, yes.
Right. That and all I'm asking now is that if you want to think about the question more, you've got the right tool, if you like, to get into the Bible to find out what it says, because I think now you're thinking more biblically and you're thinking more Hebraically and less theologically and less modern about the question. Okay, any comments?
Something that puzzled me a bit, Paul, but then I, again, listening to a Bible teacher, is that Jesus only talks about hell to his followers.
Yes.
So he says, you're at risk. He's telling yes. them, you're at risk, you're at risk, you're at risk. Be careful, isn't he? And that fits in with what you've just said.
Yes, indeed.
That makes sense to me. Thank you.
It will help you to understand
yeah.
everything. The point is, there is an assumption behind this question which is invalid.
Yeah.
So the answer, can you lose your salvation? The answer is no, but it's not the no that you think of. The answer is no, because it isn't yours to lose.
But you can walk away from it.
You can walk away from it. You can turn your back on it. You can become apostate. Okay? Now, no one can take it from you, and God will not change his mind. That's eternal security. But you still have free will, and what you do with that is still up to you. Now, I know that theologically some people say, oh, no, you can't change your mind. This is the whole Calvinist approach.
Yeah.
But Calvinism is a theology, and it isn't necessarily 100% biblical. So that's where, as I say, quite often I'm trying to teach the Bible to someone, and what I get back is a lot of theology instead of looking at Bible verses. Theology sometimes gets rid of Bible verses.
And so faith comes with belief, doesn't it?
I can't hear you very well.
Sorry, faith comes with belief.
Belief?
With belief, yeah. And so when we've got lots and lots of people in the church condoning sinful behaviour, it's unbelief, isn't it? It's unbelief in the...
Well, yes.
They're the apostate church, aren't they?
Well, unbelief is a sin. And I think that unbelief is something that can. What I'm suggesting now is go away and look at this biblically.
Yeah.
Because I'm not going to dogmatically sit here and say, if someone decides to turn away from the faith, for sure, what God does about it. Clearly, God at this point has got a problem, but it's his problem to sort out.
Yeah.
I'm not going to make judgments on it, but at least I've begun to understand the question better and the problem better. Okay. What does God do with someone, a non-believer? And if that person has been filled with the Spirit, which we saw was the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance, then I'm even less sure quite what God does about it. At this point, it becomes a pastoral issue. And I would just add this to my thinking on it, is that just suppose you never could lose your salvation, whatever you did, however you decided to disbelieve or whatever, then I don't believe that God could tell us that that would be the case, that we'd be okay, is what I'm trying to say. Yeah. In other words, if you can give it all up and you've still got your reward in heaven, it'd be a very unwise God that would tell us that, because it'd be a free-for-all and be a pastoral nightmare.
Yeah.
What were the examples you mentioned, Paul?
Examples of what?
You said there were various examples in the Bible of people losing their faith.
Oh, okay. Well, Paul talks at one point about someone who made a shipwreck of their faith. I can't remember the name or whether he actually names it. You could think about Judas if you like. But it's there as an option, as a possibility that, again, you can read now some of the passage in the letter to the Hebrews, for instance, where I'm not saying people are named, but there are warnings against doing that. And these warning passages have to be taken very seriously, you know, if you walk away from your faith then. So you'll come across these passages in the Bible, And you'll now be able to read them differently rather than if you've got an actual dogmatic position and so on. So,
thank you.
Now, the faith is a gift one is related to it in some way. And it comes back to the idea that, again, faith, and you can read all about this in Steve's books, I'm sure, is that faith isn't something you have, it's something you do. Faith is an activity, it's not a commodity. So we should use it as a verb. So it's much better if we talked about to trust or to believe. But if we think of faith as being a commodity or an object, then it leads to the wrong sort of questions being said or being asked. Okay? If you think about what the Bible says about faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith, we exercise our faith, we grow in faith, we remain faithful, whatever. So, again, the idea of it being an object that's sort of handed over and that's it, isn't right. Faith isn't something I have, it's something I do. It's something I live out all the time. So that changes the nature of it. But there is one verse which everybody trots out at this point, and have a look at Ephesians 2:8. Because those that hold to this theological position that faith is a gift, and what they mean by that is that we've done absolutely nothing at all to believe. It's all God's made us believe, which just doesn't fit in with other things like, you know, Abraham believed God. It doesn't say God gave Abraham the faith to believe him. It says Abraham believed God. Time and again, you know, the disciples are told, don't you have any faith? They didn't turn around and say, well, you haven't given it to me yet. They know they have to grow in faith and so on. But this verse has to be looked at if we want to understand why this topic crops up quite a bit. So Ephesians 2:8, part of a complicated passage, but in a minute. And it'd be interesting to see if people have got other translations. So the verse itself, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. That's fine. That's common to the whole Bible. It's common to all the covenants. God sets them up by his grace. We respond in faith. That's how it works. And then it goes on, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Yeah. Have you all got that? See that?
Yeah.
And on that basis, everybody says, ah, that means faith is not from ourselves. Faith is a gift from God. There's a problem. And the problem emerges clearly in the Greek, because the Greek, unlike English, but like a lot of other languages, words are masculine, feminine, or neutral, or neuter. Yeah? If you learned other languages, you know that certain things are masculine, certain things are feminine, certain things are neuter, or neutral. Well, that means that in the original languages, things have got to match up. You can't have them clashing, if you like. The words for grace and for faith are feminine. When it comes to the bit, so we've got a sentence, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. They're feminine. And then you get, and this, not of yourself, and the gift, those aren't feminine. They are neutral. Okay? So that little phrase, for this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, cannot refer to faith, and it cannot refer as such to grace, because it doesn't agree grammatically. It's unfortunately that the English construction of this sentence tends to make you think otherwise. And that's because normally, if you see a word this or that, it relates to the last thing that's been mentioned. So in normal English, blah, 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 faith and this, it must refer back to faith. And it must refer back to faith. Mm-hmm. But Paul's sentences aren't like that. For a start, they're much longer and more sort of convoluted. But the essence of it is that at this point, Paul has said one thing for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And now he must be referring to something else when he says, this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. And in fact, the this relates to the gift. They agree for one thing, and it makes sense. The gift of God is obviously not from yourself. This is not from yourself, it is a gift. So what is he actually talking about here when he uses that phrase, if it's not specifically faith? And the best answer I can come up with here is that he's talking about the whole matter of salvation in total. Okay, so he's actually referring back here to the whole issue of the package, if you like, the deal, the covenant, the salvation thing, of which by grace you have been saved through faith is an explanation of something, and that something is a gift of God, which is his covenant, love, and salvation, and so on. Now, that is complicated, and without being able to put up lots of Greek words and do lots of other fancy things, that's probably the best I can do. Now, again, you understood what I've said? Have I been clear?
Can I say something, Paul?
Hello, is that Nigel?
Hello, Paul. Yeah, I've just arrived.
Well done. Thank you very much. Nice to meet you.
Can I say something that might help people to corroborate what you're saying?
That would be very useful. Thank you.
I've got an interlinear here in front of me, and the Greek order of the words is, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, of God, the gift.
Right.
So the gift comes last in the sentence.
Yes.
So that shows, that strengthens, it gives added credence to what you're saying.
Yes. And I still find that because theologically people have been brought up to believe that faith is a gift, that they'll argue and argue and argue against me. And I was really pleased on one occasion when there was a Greek couple in the group I was teaching, the congregation effectively, and they of course have a Greek New Testament, but it's a Greek, modern Greek translation of the ancient Greek, which is rather interesting. And they immediately piped up, said, well, in our New Testament, our Greek version, it's obvious. You know, of course what Paul is saying is right, because the modern Greek fits that same thing. So this is where we do need to dig below the standard English translation sometimes to get a better idea of it. So,
Paul, could I just ask that you run through that again, because I'm a bit confused.
Right. Do you understand the idea of words being masculine, feminine, or neuter?
Yeah.
Because if you learn French, you had to learn your les and las and all the rest of it.
Yeah.
So in order, if Paul was saying, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and that faith is a gift, the word for that would have to be feminine. You would have to have picked the feminine equivalent in Greek of the word this or that.
Stop it.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
It's like in French, if you know that the word for table is feminine, you have to have la and not le. Okay, and the same in Latin and most other languages that are like that. So Paul would have chosen the word that or this that would agree with faith if he was trying to tell us that is the faith is not from ourselves, it is a gift of God. He had a perfectly good word for doing that, and he didn't do it. So what I'm saying is that this one verse, which people, the only verse people come up with when they say, but of course faith's a gift, and I'm telling them, actually no, it's a response to God's grace, you know, God's gift is of salvation, but we have to receive it through faith. We have to believe it. We have to do what Abraham did. We have to do what Noah did. We have to do what all the original disciples had to do. If you read through the Gospels, you find time and again, it comes up all the time. You know, they weren't gifted faith as such. They were told to make a choice and then see their faith grow as a result of it. Now, has that made it clear? Whoever asked me the question, is that?
Yes, Pat's nodding. Yes.
Okay, good. So what I'll be talking about here is the basic faith that gets you into a covenant relationship with God. It has to come from you. That doesn't mean there aren't other times when faith is gifted for a particular reason. So there might be times, and you might have experienced this or you read about it, where it seems as though suddenly, but you're already in faith with God, but suddenly your faith rises and it enables you to, shall we say, get out of the boat and walk on the water, or it enables you to minister in a certain way or whatever. You will find times when God will, if you like, strengthen your faith or enable you to have more of it. But again, you see, it is not a noun, it's a verb. It's not something that you have, it's something that you exercise, that you walk in, that you deal with. Any other questions?
Can I speak on this?
Yeah. Any other questions?
Can you hear me?
Yes, don't know who it is, but who is it, Monica?
It's Monica, yeah. No, that's been really, really helpful, because I've always been burdened by the thought of faith being a gift from God, but why would he deny some people that gift?
Exactly. Yeah. Thank you.
That was just so, it's almost taken some awful burden off my shoulders, because if we've got one son out of our three that sort of has turned his back, I was always thinking, is it because God has not given him the gift of faith? And so that has really, really answered that question, because salvation, as we know, is a gift from God, not because of anything that we've done. It's there for everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And so to say that faith itself isn't the gift that God will give to one person or not to another has really, really helped. So thank you for that.
Good. I'm so pleased that I'm saying hallelujah inwardly for that, because this is one of the big things where theology has got in the way of the Bible. And you've touched on something else which is worth coming into it, because the same theology that would say faith is a gift then really struggles with predestination.
Yeah.
Because it then has to say that God has got a list of people he does give faith to and those he doesn't give faith to, and suddenly you've got what's called double predestination, which is God has predestined some to salvation and he's already predestined others to damnation. So he's already got a list of people that are never ever, because he won't give them faith, that are never ever going to be able to be saved. And that leads to this horrible picture of God, who from the beginning of, before creation, when he was working out everything and deciding who's going to live, humans were going to be born and so on, he'd already separated it into two categories. And it takes away all the responsibility of us responding. I know there's still the questions of what about those that never hear the gospel? What about those that never have a chance to respond? And those that die, you know, a few days old and things like that. Those are different issues, important issues, but they shouldn't get in the way of getting this bit right.
Paul?
Yes?
Can you hear me? It's Lucy.
Yes, I can.
Could the gift that is in that verse be the whole gospel?
Yes, because if you like.
If you read the whole of chapter 2, it's all about what results from the gospel.
I mean, linguistically, you can go back and find other neutral things and try and attach it to that. But I think you're right. It is the whole package, whether you call it the gospel, whether you call it salvation, whether you call it the covenant, the new covenant, that is purely a gift.
Yeah.
It comes from God. It is not of ourselves. We are sinners and so on. So that bit of theology doesn't change, if you like.
Yeah.
But what is important is that it is always by grace through faith. It's like two sides of the same coin, which is why some people can't get it sorted out, because one side of it is grace, one is faith.
Yes.
Okay? Yeah. Without the grace, we have nothing to believe in.
Yes.
So it doesn't work without grace.
Yeah.
No good as just making things up. It's like somebody said, "I've got faith." Like, oh, I've got faith in faith. You know, I believe faith is important, so I've got faith in faith. Sorry, that doesn't count. There we are.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Before we move on, just
go on.
The place of in in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 13, the use of faith in that list, in the gifts of the Spirit. That seems to be more another passage where it looks as if faith is a gift.
Right. Just point us to it more precisely.
It is 1 Corinthians 13, 2.
What does your interlinear say, Nigel?
Sorry?
What does your interlinear say?
Yes, because I'm in the interlinear, it's difficult to find the references. What does it say? It says...
I know how to answer your question, but I'd like to find the text that you're referring to.
The interlinear...
Is it 1 Corinthians 12?
13.2. And though I have... And though I have prophecy and understand mysteries all, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so mountains that I could remove charity and not have nothing I am. That's a bit of a...
Yes, I've got the word gift attached to prophecy. If I have the gift of prophecy, blah, 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 and if I have a faith that can move mountains.
Yes.
Right, so I don't have the word gift attached to faith there. However, the answer to your question, and I put some other verses up so we can look at one or two in a minute, is that once you have received salvation through faith, faith then takes on other roles. In other words, they then have to have more faith in order to receive a particular gift. So as a believer, some people then will be gifted with other things like prophetic gifts, healing and so on. And you'll need faith to receive those as well. Okay? And Romans 12:3, that I've put up there, Romans 12:3 actually says about the measure of faith that you have received. I think I've got it right. The measure of faith in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. But that is not faith for salvation. Okay? That is faith for living afterwards. It's faith for doing the things that God wants and so on.
Yeah.
So you then have to understand that just like the disciples had to learn more about faith, and that's even before, if it's in the Gospels, it's before Pentecost, before the new covenant was established, but they had faith in Jesus up to some extent because they were following him. They decided to believe in him, whereas others hadn't. But still, he could say, and I think the Mark 9 one is, why is your faith so small, or why haven't you yet got faith? Even though they had got faith, but it wasn't yet operating in a certain way. If you like, it hadn't yet been switched on to believe this, this and this. So, again, these questions lead to looking at it from a multi-dimensional point of view. It's like, just because love isn't just a single thing that you can make a single statement about, faith is quite wide-ranging as well. But the initial faith to come into a covenant is something that you choose to do. I put Habakkuk 2:4 there. Do you know that verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4? Very well known.
Yeah.
No, any verse from Habakkuk, it's probably that one.
Yes, right.
We'll have a look at it, because it just underlines the point I'm making. It's about the righteous will live by faith. Yeah?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's quoted three times in the New Testament, that's why it's so relevant. But it says, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, how are they righteous in the first place? Because they've come into a covenant relationship with God, and that's come by faith. And then it says they will live by that faith. And in fact, the correct understanding of it in this context is those who are righteous will go on surviving by going on believing. In other words, they will continue to live because they will continue to believe. And in fact, the context of Habakkuk is that the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are going to wipe everybody out. It's going to be an absolutely horrible time. How will you survive? How will you get by? How will you get through? Well, those who are righteous will survive because their faith will rise to the occasion, if you like. And that's why faith is always about being faithful. It's about going on in faith, trusting more, believing more. And when things get tough, it's about letting that faith really rise and come to the fore. And I think at that point, God does help us and so on. So there is that sense in which faith is aided by God. But it's always for those who already come into a covenant relationship through faith anyway. So at the end of all this, all these wonderful questions, I hope they've done their job of firstly teasing you, secondly making you really think perhaps differently, making you realise that you've got to bring a Hebraic understanding, you've got to bring a biblical understanding to something and not let popular theology or other things try and give you easy answers. You've also sometimes got to avoid the, well, I think it should be like this, because if I was God, that's how I would do it. As I said, we often approach the Bible to see if God's got his theology right, by which we mean, does his theology agree with mine? And then we find it doesn't, and we sort of decide we better cut those bits of the Bible out. God really needs to go back to Bible school and get himself sorted out. But so we have to avoid all that. And that some of these issues are still quite complex and they lead to other questions and so on. But if we start to think biblically and let that inform us, then we have a better chance. Okay, so I've got 5 minutes, so I'm going to introduce the topic for next time now. But I don't want to cut you off if you want to say anything more on this.
I think thank you to Monica for helping clarify, and thank you to Nigel also for helping me understand my interlinear a bit. Somebody, I was just reading that, like, it's like, what's his name, the Darth Vader guy, the wee guy that speaks, like, it's funny, it is, you know. And when I was reading my interlinear, I was like, I can't work this out. But that actually helped, quoting that verse today. So thank you, Paul, Monica and Nigel.
Yeah. I echo thanks to, when you said what you said, Monica, I suddenly had, as I said, I was saying hallelujah inside, because I realised that these things can take a bit of a breakthrough sometimes. Mm-hmm. And actually, what someone else says can often say a lot better than what I've just said for 10 minutes. So it's all great when we interact with each other like this. Good. Now, this is what we're going to look at now next time instead of the last half hour this time. But I always like having plenty ready for next time. It fits in with the same thing. We're going to look at, in part, the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Or in other words, how do the New Covenant writers use the Tanakh, the Old Covenant scriptures?
Oh, lovely.
You don't need to open your Bible very far in the New Testament to realize that there's lots and lots of quotations from the Old Testament books.
Yeah.
And if you've got footnote references, there's some pages, particularly in some of Paul's letters, where it's quite ridiculous. You've got about 20 of them or something. And even in the Gospels all the time, there are quotations from the Old Covenant, which is not surprising due to the continuity that's there, due to the fact that it was their Bible anyway. So I can only touch on it a little bit. There are hundreds of such quotations, and some of them are direct quotations. Others are sort of references or allusions, which sometimes we don't even pick up. Mm-hmm. But they're there. I might look at those sorts another time. But to start off with, for next time, we're going to go back to my favourite book of Matthew, and we're going to look at the way he uses the Old Testament, and that will help us to understand maybe how other of these Jewish writers in the New Testament use their existing scriptures. So for now, have a look. I want you to turn to these four verses and tell me what you notice and make a note of them to look at in a bit more detail for next time. So we're in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. That's Matthew 1, 22 to 23. They're all near to each other, so you won't have much dotting around. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15b, which means it's the second half of verse 15. And then in the same chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. And then again in chapter 2, the second half of verse 23. So it's Matthew 1, 22 to 23. Matthew 2, 15b. Matthew 2, 17 to 18. And Matthew 2, 23b. Anyone spotted anything in common there? That was three people at once, I think. Sorry.
Jackie?
They're all quoted from the Old Testament.
Yeah, but what does Matthew start off by saying?
As spoken by the prophets.
Yes. Any more?
The word of the prophets.
Yeah, there's another word that should be there every time.
Spoken by the Lord through the prophet.
Yeah, as it's not
fulfilled.
Yes, it may not be there absolutely every time, but it's the word fulfilled.
Yeah,
all right. Okay.
So, according to have you got translation, all of them will say something like, "All this took place to fulfil what had been said through the prophets." Okay, or in one case, this is what the prophets had written. This is what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled, and so on. Yeah. Now, 10 times in Matthew's Gospel, there is this formula, and it's known as a formula, in which he introduces something from the Old Testament. Okay? And they will all have, I think, the word fulfilled there, and all say something very much like, and this took place to fulfill what was said by whatever. So for next time, your job, your task, should you choose to accept it, is to find the other six. So those four, they're all grouped together in the opening few two chapters, perhaps for a reason. The other six are scattered more across other chapters. I'll just say that you won't find them all lumped together, so you'll have to keep searching. I'll also tell you, there's one or two times where it seems as though he might be using the Old Testament, but it's not introduced in the same way.
Right.
So don't include those, but you can notice them as well if you like, as long as you can try and find all 10, which these are the first four, that all begin like that. Matthew is doing something interesting here, something different from the other writers, and he's trying to tell us something. And in particular, we need to understand this word fulfill or fulfillment in order to see what he's doing. And the other thing you can do as you're preparing for next time is look back in your Old Testament to see if he's actually quoted it accurately. Because you'll be surprised, or maybe not, how often he doesn't seem to. And we'll have to try and work out what's going on there. Is he cheating? Is he doing something that we're told you mustn't do with your scriptures? Or even you might ask, which version is he actually using? Is he using any version? And what is the difference between him saying the prophet and naming the prophet, or just saying the prophets? Now, you might, hopefully, in your Bibles have footnote references, so you can find them. But of course, in Matthew's day, those he was writing to would have had to know them. They wouldn't have known where to look them up. Okay, they didn't have chapter and verse numbers. That's why he doesn't obviously say, as it was said in Isaiah chapter 5, verse whatever. So you've got a bit of a help there, because your reference Bibles show you where you got them from. They didn't have those. Anyway, that's what we'll start with next time. And each one of them is fascinating in its own way. And one of those four I've already given you, I can't remember which one it is, it's one of the ones in chapter 2, is the one that talks about Jesus being a Nazarene.
Mm.
Right? It's the last one, it's the very end. All was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene. And that's why I said when we looked at that earlier, that by the end I would tell you a bit more about it, but of course we've run out of time. But I will explain why it's got nothing to do with Nazareth, but you've already understood that from what I said earlier. But that's one of the puzzles of this, and there's many puzzles that are thrown up through these 10 different things. Right, I think we've finished. Any other comments? You understood what I've asked you to look for?
I've got statistics from somewhere that 484 passages from the Old Testament are cited a total of 695 in the New, but I've never actually studied the whole lot of them.
I've got one big book, and I do mean it is, I can't do it in the picture, can I? Sort of this big, I mean it's a great big heavy book, which is meant to tell me about them all. But the interesting thing is that a lot of them are not direct quotations anyway. And in fact, most of them probably occur in the book of Revelation.
Hmm.
In fact, you can't understand the book of Revelation without understanding all its back references to so many other things. And something else that's interesting in this topic is that the New Testament writers occasionally will quote or refer to books that are not in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
But are in the Apocrypha,
mm-hmm.
or another set of books called the Pseudepigrapha. And some of you will know what I mean, because you've been reading books that tell you about what Enoch said.
Yeah.
Okay. So they seem to be able to quote things from other books that are not canonical. So we might join that into what we're discussing next time. We might take the whole evening on this topic if we need to. That's what we'll start with, certainly.
Thank you.
Anything else?
Brilliant. Looking forward to it.
Excellent. Of course, another upbuilding thing to do is to look and see how often the New Testament is quoted in the Old.
Right. Now, that is a teaser. Yes. Do you mean about Jesus? Do you mean?
Yes, yeah, I do really. Yeah, prophetic things.
Yes. About, well, one of the things that will come out of particularly looking at the first one that Matthew uses, which is the famous quote from Isaiah about, a virgin shall be born and call his name Emmanuel, is to actually try and think what this link is trying to do. Okay, so I think what you said there will feature what we look at. Because, yes, you could rightly say that the Old Testament is sometimes looking ahead in a way that they didn't even understand. So. Okay, then.
Thanks, Paul.
All right. Thank you, Paul.
Thank you very much.
Bye for now again.
Thank you so much.